God's going to say to us things that he wants us to hear, things that he's doing in us. And when I look at what is in the text based off where we've been, where we were Wednesday night, it makes sense to me what God is saying. So we'll try to get there in just a moment. But I want to read the scripture, Mark chapter number 12, beginning in verse 18. Mark 12, beginning in verse 18. I know we got a visitor or two here today. I want you to understand where we're at. The Lord had put on my heart about it going on 2 years now to preach through the book of Mark, okay? So I think we started in January of not this one but the last one, and we've made it nearly to chapter 13. And God has been saying a lot of stuff, and we've just been plowing through the Word of God, rightly dividing it as we go. Not because that's exactly what I wanted to do, but that's what I felt like the Lord was saying, and it's been good. Somebody say amen. It's been good. Not just what the Lord is saying and doing has been good. So let's read these scriptures, and then I want to walk through it. I don't really have an outline today. I like having them. I don't today. So I just give it to you the way I get it from the Lord. Amen. That's all I know how to do, okay? Mark chapter 12, verse 18 says, "Then coming to him, the Sadducees," by the way, this is I believe the first time we've encountered them in the Gospel of Mark, specifically called out. And again, the Sadducees, they are, you don't see them as much in the Gospels as you do the Pharisees. The Gospels, it was Pharisee heavy, and there's mention of the Sadducees, but when you get to Acts, that flips. You see the Sadducees more than you see the Pharisees. So, and that lets me know that the Sadducees were growing in influence. For them to not be as prominent and prevalent in the Gospels, but to be even more so in Acts, that they were probably gaining some ground as they were going. And so Jesus has an encounter with the Sadducees. So verse 18, "Then coming to him, the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take care of his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. Then the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering and said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God?" I want to say this. I think there's a lot of people that still err that way. Their error in life, even if they are religious, is they don't understand the scriptures. Therefore, they also do not know the power of God, because those two are strongly correlated. Somebody say, amen. "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." So we'll stop there. A few things I want to do with the scripture. I want to deal with what I think Jesus is encountering. And I want to look at that in our life. But before I do that, if I have an outline, I'll give you point number one right now. And that is the elephant in the room. I want to deal with the elephant in the room, because I think that this passage in nature has been troubling to a lot of people. It might have been comforting to a lot of people. I don't know. But we're going to look at this, because Because I'm the type of person that when I try to read the text, my mind is over here trying to answer questions about the text, and that's not even what the text is about. Does that make sense? Okay, let me be real transparent with you. I'm over here wondering if me and Brandy's married when we get to heaven. Right? The text is not about that. That is not the purpose of the text. That is not what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with something else. But when you and I, the reader, when we read the text, a lot of us are prone to wonder about things of what it will be like in heaven. Amen? And so I feel like if I don't answer this question up front, that when we walk through the rest of the text, we ain't going to be together on it because we're still wondering, are we going to be married to so-and-so in heaven? And so we need to deal with that first, and then we're going to get into the context of the Scripture, and I believe that is what the Scripture is about the context of the Scripture. Somebody say amen. Does that make sense? Jesus is dealing with people who took Scripture out of context. But before that, the elephant in the room. So here's the question. And I know that people have been troubled when they think about heaven because of this passage of Scripture alone. Will we be married to our spouse in heaven? Will we be married to our spouse in heaven? Now, to some of y'all, when you read this text, that strongly seems to indicate that we won't be married to our spouse the way we are here in heaven, right? When you read the text, let's look at what Jesus says. Because they're asking the question about this man, and really what they're referencing is a scripture that's in the Old Testament where God provides through the law of Moses that if a man don't have children and if a woman dies, then the brother would take care of her. And so there's a formula that's in Moses' writings, and what they're going to do is take that to extreme, which is what people does all the time, right? We'll talk about that in a minute. But so what they do here is they ask Jesus, who will she be married to in heaven? Who, if all her husbands die, who's she going to be married to in heaven? Now, Jesus' answer again is this right here. You don't know the Scriptures, neither the power of God, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. That is the difficult statement. Now, for some people, that is terribly sad to you at the thought that you will not be married to your spouse. There are probably some of you that are real excited about that. But we have to deal with that, okay? Will we be married? And when I think about this, this is one of the texts that I don't like. I don't like it because it clearly seems to indicate that the way things are here are not the way they are in heaven, okay? And that I won't be married to Brandy in heaven. Now, to me, that makes me sad. I need Miss Brandy. I like Miss Brandy. I need Miss Brandy. And so when you read that, it's troubling. But here's what I want you to understand. I think the text does clearly indicate Jesus is making this simple statement, for one, is that the way we understand relationships here, the way things are here, it will not be that way in heaven. Now, that bothers me a little bit, but there's some things that we need to understand. Number one, I believe this is the case, that whatever relationship you have on the earth now with somebody, when you and them go to heaven, that relationship will be even more fulfilling in heaven. So whatever you think it is now that you won't have in heaven, I want you to understand that is the deception. Whatever relationship we have now with people that if us and them are in heaven as well, it will be far more fulfilling then than now. Let me read you this scripture, 1 Corinthians 13:12. It'll be a better relationship, more fulfilling relationship. This is what Paul says. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. This is what I believe about it, okay? I believe this, that when I get to heaven, when the perfect has come, when I get to heaven, I will know as I am known. I want us to think about the way that, now this is what we know about heaven, is that when we die, our spirit will go to be with the Lord, get that this body we have, God will glorify this body at some point, and we will live in eternity, okay? And we will know as we are known. I want to say this, God knows me way better than I know me. God knows Brandy way better than I know Brandy. And I believe the foundation of the relationships we will have in heaven is we will know one another the way we are known. Okay? The way God knows me, and I don't even know how to begin to articulate how the way God knows me. I know this, that he sure does love me when I don't deserve it. Somebody say amen. I know this, that he sure is able to see good in me, that he wants to instill in me, that he wants to bring to pass in me, plans he has for me. I will know everybody in heaven the way that I am known. I would say to you this, that in heaven, the relationship you have with somebody that you would say at this point you don't even know, that relationship would be even fuller than what you have with somebody you know well now. Because you will know as you are known. I don't think the idea that I'm not going to be married to this person, it don't say that you won't know them. I believe what the text is saying is that the types of relationships we have here pale in comparison to the types of relationships we will have in heaven, because it is based off a glorified knowledge, and it will be satisfied, fulfilled, and content. There's no reason to procreate in heaven. There's no reason for some of the commitments that we keep, even when we ain't feeling it on these days, right? Some of the covenants that we have, we don't need in heaven, because we will be in a perpetual state of glory and bliss and satisfaction and fulfillment. So let me say this. If this text bothers you at all because you think you won't be married to somebody in heaven, the text don't say that you won't know them. It just says that in heaven, in the resurrection, there's a power about God that you don't understand, that they didn't understand, and they're thinking that relationships would be worse in heaven, which they don't even believe in heaven. They don't even believe in all this in the first place, right? But I want to say to you, who ain't going to hear another word I say till I deal with this question, will I be married to them in heaven? You won't have the same type relationship, but your relationship with them will be better and more satisfying and more fulfilling, more blissful, more full of joy than what you can ever imagine. And that goes for everybody else you're in heaven with at the same time. You cannot imagine how good it's going to be. You will know as you are known. Imagine if you knew everybody the way God knew you. What type of relationship? Imagine the relationships we would have in the earth if we knew everybody the way God knew us. So whatever you think you would be missing out on, you have undermined the eternal plan of God. It will be so much better. And if you're one of those who's hoping you're not going to be married to them in heaven, well, I just want to say this to you as well. Everything's going to be perfect there. Everything's going to be perfect there. So I want to deal with that question first. Relationships won't be the same, but everything will be so. The intimacy you have with your wife now will pale in comparison to the glorified intimate state you have with everybody that is in heaven, including that person. And then you think, well, hey, but I like being married. I like the relationship of marriage, Stetton. I don't want to go to heaven and there not be the relationship. Well, there is the relationship of marriage in heaven. It's just between the bride and the son. You will be married. You'll be married to Jesus for all of eternity. You're not going to miss out on anything that you think you are. When you read texts like this that troubles you in your head, I need you to recognize right now that is nothing more than your flesh and the enemy that's trying to take the text and bring something into your life that is not joyful, that is not godly or righteous. That is the enemy twisting the word of God against you. Plotting it against you, okay? So don't worry about that. And Jesus also says that you'll be like the angels. Here's the next question. Does that mean we're going to be angels? We're going to be like angels. There's people here that call lost loved ones, they believe they turned into an angel. That is not biblical either. We don't become an angel when we die. Now, if you want to use the term of endearment and call your family member an angel because that's a term of endearment and value, that's fine. But literally, they will not be an angel. They will not be an angel. And the text does not say that when we go to heaven that we will be angels. The text says that we will be like them in that angels are not married. Angels are not procreating with other angels. Angels are not getting with this angel and making another little baby angel. That is not the way it is. They don't marry, okay? So the text does not say you're going to be an angel. You're not going to be an angel. You're going to be a son of God, an heir, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. Matter of fact, let me remind you, Psalm 8:5 says that you was made a little lower than the angels. Well, that don't sound good until you read 1 Corinthians 6:3. It says that the born again that was made a little lower than the angels will one day, as they are redeemed, they will reign with Jesus Christ and they will judge angels. The church will judge angels, 1 Corinthians 6:3, even though you was made a little lower than them. That's who you are in Jesus. Somebody say amen. So I want to deal with the elephant in the room. You're not going to lose any type of relationship with somebody when you go to heaven. You're not going to lose something. You're not going to end up with an inferior relationship, an inferior intimacy. If that's what you're thinking, you have sold God short in this thing. It's going to be that much better. You got to understand the mind you got and the body you got right now, it is not made to understand heavenly concepts. God will create you for heaven. It isn't just that He created heaven for you. He's going to create you for heaven, right? If He's creating heaven for me, then Alabama's beating Auburn every day of the week, and I can listen a lot. He don't create heaven for me. He is the center of heaven, and He creates us for heaven. That's why we're born again. That's why we get a glorified body. I said the other day that in the funeral, I think, I don't remember when I say what I say, but I made the comment that at the funeral, I believe, I said this, that who goes to heaven? Only perfect people. Only perfection. What's the requirement to get into heaven? Perfection. Who's perfect? Nobody. Is anybody in heaven? Absolutely. How then is that the case? Jesus was perfect for us. And by faith, a supernatural miracle takes place called being born again that would follow by sanctification and glorification. God is making you perfect for heaven. So, the elephant in the room. Did we deal with that, right? You're not getting anything inferior in an intimate relationship you have here. I think about that with my kids, you know. How am I going to know them? Am I going to be their dad? You know, here's the deal. Am I going to know them? If we're all in heaven, absolutely I will know them. I will know them way better there than I ever did here. I will know them the way that I am known. Is that not beautiful? You're going to step into a relational, eternal experience unlike anything you can imagine. You will know as you are known. Wow. Arnie, he says that he knows every hair is numbered. That's what the Bible says. Every hair. That don't mean that he just knows how many I got. It means this morning when I washed it, the one that fell out, it had a number on it. That was hair number 695. Every hair is, that's how well He knows you. We just begin. He knew you before the foundation of the world, right? The Bible teaches this. Revelation talks about names written in the book before the foundation of the world, whom He did foreknow. I've heard it said like this when we talk about foreknowledge. I know everybody immediately wants to jump over to like a Reformed theology. I don't do that. Here's just a simple analogy, and foreknowledge is like this. I can remember when we were having our children with Brandy. We knew this child. When it was born, we knew it. We saw it. We experienced it. We held it. We knew it. I'm not sure at what age my child cognitively knew me. Right? What's your earliest memory? When I think about my earliest memory, I'm 3, I'm 4, somewhere around there. That means there was a period of time that I was known before I ever knew. I don't understand all the deep glories of the spiritual truths of God. But I know this, I was known before I knew. And in heaven, we will know the way we are known. Elephant in the room, we dealt with that. Now let's get into some things I think God wants us to hear. There is a great conflict in the text. The last 3 weeks we have looked at, Jesus is going through a conflict, right? I made the statement last week or week before, I don't remember, that there's a lot of folk that their life is filled with conflict. They can't get along with this person, they can't get along with that person. Everywhere they go, they end up in conflict. You ever met anybody like that? You ever been that person? It just seems like everywhere I go, or there's just conflict here, conflict there, and there's a lot of people that your life just feels like it's constant conflict every day. Conflict after conflict. When I go to work, I can't even get out the door and go to work. I can't even get ready and make it on time. It just seems like there's so much menial, trivial conflict, and then social conflict, then spiritual conflict, all types of conflict. And I made the statement the other day that we think our lives are filled with conflict. A lot of times that's nothing more that we are at conflict with God. And if we ever get that solved, we'll find that life, a lot of conflict in life seems to go away. Not all of it, but a lot of it. We're calling it conflict with this person, that. And we ain't even looked at ourselves yet and found that a lot of our unhappiness is that we're at conflict with God. And so we blame it on everything else. Jesus is dealing with conflict after conflict after conflict. And so as we get into this, here's what I want you to understand. He is dealing with people that are called the Sadducees, and he just got done dealing with the Pharisees and the Herodians. He's about to deal with a scribe a little bit later. So he's been dealing with people. They've come and they've tried to set traps for him. And so he's been dealing. Here is the conflict. And here's what I want you to understand about it. If last week, y'all remember last week, I think last week, Jesus deals with the Pharisees and the Herodians over the penny, over the denarius, right? And so the Herodians and the Pharisees, they can't stand each other at all. They hate each other. But yet they come together for one cause, and that is to make Jesus ineffective, right? And so they ask him about paying taxes. Remember this. They bring it, do you pay taxes to Caesar or do you not? And so obviously if he says, yes, you do, then this Messiah, this king, this kingdom advancement, it sure does look awful weak if it has to submit to Rome. If he says you don't, now he's committed treason against Rome. Either way, it's to make him ineffective. He's dealing with conflict. Here's what I want you to understand, though. Last week, you saw political conflict. It was political. The Herodians paying taxes. The topic is on paying taxes. Now, we know how Jesus gets out of it. He says, well, whose image is on the coin? Well, that's Caesar's. Well, if his image is on it, I guess you give it to Caesar. And then he makes the statement, so give God what's his. What's he talking about? He's talking about the image of man. Remember Genesis. We are created in the likeness and image of God. He says this, I guess you give that coin to Caesar. It's got his image on it, but you better give yourself to God because you bear his image in you. And so he gets out of the conflict. He turns it back around on them, but this is political conflict. Now, here's something I want you to understand. We are living in an age as a church right now where there is a political attack on the church. There are policies that wants to put the church in a catch-22. And right now, in America, the church is dealing with conflict. It is rooted in spiritual warfare, but it's manifesting in politics, and it is pitched itself against the church. Not that the church is the victim. It is deep spiritual warfare. It is an attack on truth. It is an attack on the Son of God. That was last week. And we know, if we watch the news a little, just look in our life, that there is political conflict that is pitching itself against the church, not just the church in general. It's just the church that believes in truth. Right? It's not the liberal church. It's not the loose church. It's the church that believes in truth, and politics have pitched itself against the church. Just keep watching if you don't believe me. It's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Those who sit in seats of politics will attack anybody that stands up and makes solid statements about who Jesus is, about Him being the only way of salvation, about what is righteous, what is not righteous, what God calls sin versus what God does not call sin. This attack is here, right? And as a church, I think last week when we see this political wave of attack on Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, we need to understand that what we see in our life is a political wave of conflict and attack on the kingdom of God still. It was there then, it's still here today, and it will still be when Jesus comes again. Somebody say amen. So we've got to be ready for this, right? So we're watching Jesus deal with conflict. Why is God showing us Jesus deal with conflict? Number one, it's that we can behold the majesty of our Jesus, and we watch Him transcend and overcome any attack that ever comes His way. Number two is, if Jesus identifies with us and we identify with Him, the same persecution will come at us as it did Him. They hated me, they'll hate you also. Paul says, all who live godly will suffer persecution. The same attack is coming, and we can identify the attack from those who sit in political seats, and we got to be ready. This week is different. The Sadducees come, and it's not a political attack, it is a theological attack. Okay? The enemy is attacking the church. Spiritual warfare is manifesting through politics on the church, but also through theology, doctrines that are being taught, okay, from religious people. And so I want us to see this conflict. The Sadducees, they are the wealthy aristocrats. They're influential. We know that they believe in the temporary. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in angels. So look at the text here. I'm just trying to teach something this morning. Hang with me. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Give me Acts 23:8, please. Acts 23:8. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the Sadducees, they believe in the law of Moses, not the prophets, and they don't believe in any spiritual side to it, right? So they believe you live life by keeping the law, and they maintain the Levitical ways because they make money off of the temple. This is part of the people Jesus is dealing with, these wealthy aristocrats. This is why they gain ground, and by the time they're in Acts, they are they're a lot more influential in Acts. They are moving and gaining ground at this time. Okay, so Jesus probably messed with their prophet in the temple, right? So here they come, and they are going to set an attack on Jesus. They're going to ask him a theological question that is so crazy that he can't answer it, they think. And what this is going to do, it is going to weaken the influence of Jesus Christ. They can't attack him politically. They can't set him up for treason against Rome. But what they can do is engage in a theological debate and weaken his stance, so that maybe he don't know what he's talking about. And number two, they don't even know that the enemy's behind them attacking the resurrection before Jesus even resurrects. Right? It's interesting to me that there's a group that their main denouncement is to denounce the resurrection before there ever was one. Let me say something like this. The enemy interprets Scripture well. but he don't allow his followers to. The enemy interprets Scripture well. The enemy knows. The enemy would never go to Jesus in a desert and start bringing up Scripture on his own if he wasn't well studied in them. But the enemy will always use the same Scripture to confuse his followers. We're seeing this in the text. So this is the conflict. They don't believe in a resurrection. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. This is the reference to a levirate marriage. It comes from a Latin word that means husband's brother. Okay? And so basically what they're trying to do is discredit Jesus. They're going to make him look stupid by applying their sarcasm in a radical way to the Scripture. So if Deuteronomy 25 makes the provision that if a woman dies and they have no kids, that her brother marries her. That is in Deuteronomy 25. So what they're going to do is take the Scripture and they're going to apply a radical, out-of-this-world twist, hypothetical scenario and publicly debate Jesus, right? So this is what they say. Okay, so there's a woman. And it's all hypothetical because they use the word seven. In this culture, anytime you'll see, forgive seven times seven, right? There's always the number seven. So this is hypothetical. They say, okay, so we believe in Deuteronomy 25. You believe in Deuteronomy 25. The difference is you believe in a resurrection and we don't. They say, so how's this going to work when a man marries a woman, the man dies, they don't have kids, then his brother marries her and he dies, they don't have kids, then his brother, other brother marries, the dies, don't have kids, then his other brother marries. Do you see where they're going with this? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. This is the conflict. I got to thinking about this. If they can get him to look stupid, to make the resurrection look like it don't make sense, they can discredit him and maybe stop this kingdom teaching and the kingdom advancement. They're going to take the law of Moses, the word of God, twist the text. They're going to read into the text. And so they're going to make Jesus through this sarcastic. In the resurrection, who's she married to? She's married seven times. They're all in. Which one's going to be? Are they all going to be married? Do you see what? All they're doing is poking fun at what Jesus believes. And they're going to publicly use this hypothetical extreme scenario to attack truth. So, what they do is they take a hypothetical scenario and attack truth. Abortion. The majority of all arguments is a radical, hypothetical scenario, right? I mean, we see statistics talk about how many people are actually raped by somebody and kids come from it, but the argument stays on the hypothetical extreme end. So it's okay if we look at the out there radical extreme. It's possible, that is a possible scenario, but they treat it like every scenario is that radical scenario, right? This is what the enemy does. This helps me to see the enemy do it in Scripture that's written such a long time ago, thousands of years, and he's still doing the same thing against truth today. So abortion is okay just because of a radical scenario, right? The enemy's still doing it today, and he was doing it back then. So the conflict is they're going to mess with doctrine. And I want us to understand, listen, we feel the pressure in this conflict of a government that seems to not be, that seems to have a problem against truth-believing Christians, right? But also what I want you to understand is these are not so much the politicians as they are just religious people of this time. A growing religious people. Do y'all see what I'm talking about here? There is a growing group of people right now called your progressives, your New Age Christians, and they attack the fundamental truths of Scripture by using Scripture, and they have a radical take on it all. This is what we're dealing with right now. They were a group that was growing and building. They were growing in influence. They twisted the Scripture in radical ways. And that is what we deal with the progressives and the New Age movement right now.
Do you see how prophetic this is? If nothing else today, God is warning us, the church, that the enemy's going to attack. It's going to attack the church in truth through politics and also through doctrines and theology from religious people. From religious people. We know not to listen to what the government says about our God, but when we start hearing religious people who talk about Him, counter what we believe. That is where you see this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they weren't on the same page doctrinally. But they are attacking Jesus Christ and His doctrine, right? I want you to know your doctrines are going to be attacked. Your doctrines are going to be attacked. What God calls sin, that's going to be attacked. Who the Savior of the world is, the exclusive language that Jesus is the only way, that will be attacked. It already is. Right? This God that is righteous and just, they will attack His character in every attribute to try to disprove that He is righteous and just. How Jesus deals with sin, they're going to attack that. They already are. Now He overlooks it, and He's okay with it all. Right? Religious people were twisting doctrines, were marring proper theology. They were a growing group that attacked Jesus. And they're still here today. Do y'all see the conflict? Do y'all see a common conflict with what you and I face? Third point out of four, I want you to see their problem. I want you to see their problem. Jesus makes it real clear. These people who are twisting truth, who are attacking the kingdom movement, the Sadducees, they are attacking the kingdom movement right now in this text. He lays out their problem. And the problem strongly correlates together. Number one, they don't understand Scripture and they don't know the power of God. Now you listen to me, church. Do you know it is a thin line from which side you stand on to being part of the advancement of the kingdom, to being a hindrance to the advancement of the kingdom? Do you understand that, church? Just as quick as you can be part of the advancement, you can be a hindrance to the advancement of the kingdom. That quick. Because this is what Jesus, this is how He defines them. They are clearly a hindering problem that's trying to stop the advancement of the kingdom of God right here. And the reason why they are that is because they don't understand Scriptures and they don't know the power of God. And it's important that you hear me here. That if we become a people that can't rightly divide the Scriptures, and we don't understand what God is saying to us, and we don't know the power of God, then we can easily be the conflict that is hindering the advancement of the kingdom of God. Somebody say amen. I am satisfied that there is church folk that used to be part of the advancing kingdom. They then become a hindrance to the advancement of the kingdom, and they were part of the warfare that the enemy was using because they did not understand the Scriptures and they didn't know the power of God. Now, let me show you this. Here's the problem. First, and let me say this. They run together, right? They work together. Because when you really begin to understand what God is saying to you, and you receive that and apply that, that makes way for a manifestation of the power of God. If you are in the Word of God, you can understand the nature of God, and you can recognize the acts of God in the world when you see this God in the reality of who He is through the Word. You can recognize Him in this world. Now understand, they don't understand the truth, and they can't recognize the power of God either. They go together. Now, here's their problem. I want to give you four reasons why they didn't understand the Scripture. Okay? Four reasons why they did not understand the Scripture. And you got to be careful that we don't allow any of these reasons to be practiced in our life, or we too will get to a place we don't understand the Scriptures. Number one, they chose a portion of Scripture. They looked at the first five books of the Bible. They didn't look at nothing else. Beware of anybody that teaches you anything that emphasizes one portion of Scripture over the other. Beware of the people that says things like this right here. Well, the Old Testament ain't no good. It ain't got no valuable. That ain't for us now. It's just the New Testament. Beware of anybody that says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is good, but Pauline epistles, he's just a man. Don't listen to what he says. Beware of anybody that rejects what our canon is right now, the Bible. Beware of any teaching that emphasizes one portion over another. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. I see it all the time. You hear this one a lot. What the Bible says, don't judge. And they give you a list of reasons about not judging. And then I look at where it talks about false teachers, and it tells the church to judge them, right? To judge that we're to judge that and to have no part with them. Right? So there are people who they'll get on one side and they'll highlight just the parts they like and reject everything else. Right? This is how systematic theology happens. That the free willers have totally denied the sovereignty of God. That the reformists, the reformed or the Calvinists, they've totally rejected the clear free will of man. That there's just all through it that they emphasize every verse that builds their stance and don't even look at the parts that don't. And any time you begin to choose Scripture and choose this over that because you like this verse better than that verse, once we get there, we run great danger of not understanding the truth, and that will affect the power of God in your life. We have to rightly divide the word of truth, the entire counsel of God. This is one reason why we preach verse by verse, word by word at times. It's because I don't want to just give you every sugar stick in the gospel and just preach the good. We walk verse by verse and we deal with it all. Because we know that our flesh is inclined to grasp towards certain words that are said and cast off other words that we don't like. And so in our hearts, we walk through the Word of God. The way they got there is they chose the Pentateuch, the first five books, and rejected everything else. Everything else. Listen, they didn't believe in a resurrection. Give me Job 19. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. Next verse. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall, go back, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Watch this. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job said there was a resurrection, but they had cast out the book of Job because it wasn't in the Pentateuch. Daniel 12:2, I think. Let's check this one out. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. If they had believed in the prophets, they would have believed in a resurrection, but they cherry-picked the Bible. How about Elisha in his ministry? One resurrection. How many in Elisha's? Two. Right. They rejected. When you cherry-pick the Bible, it'll cause you to not understand the Scriptures. They missed it on the resurrection because they cherry-picked the Bible. They only looked at the first five books, the Pentateuch. Number two, they tried to interpret the Bible with logic. It was not logical to them that there would be a resurrection. They hadn't seen one before, right? It wasn't logical. Angels, that ain't logical. They flat out denied and come up with an easier understanding for everything that defied logic. When you read your Bible, you can't understand the things of God through logic. Okay? We take a logical mind to the Scripture. But everything that is supernaturally written and announced does not have to go through our little logical filter. Who do you think you are? that the things of God, the oracles of God, have got to make it through your logical filter in your brain? Their second problem, why they didn't understand it, is because everything in the Bible had to filter through a filter of logic in their brain, and it can't do that. I'll give you a good example later. I'll give you one now. I'm preaching on Jonah this week in revival, and I'll never forget that I had a buddy one time, and we were working. I just started. I quit one job, went to work with him. He said, "You know, I understand you're a preacher." I said, "Yeah." He said, "And I believe in God too." I said, "Okay." He said, "But I got one question for you." I said, "Okay." He said, "You can't tell me you really believe that a man was running from God so a fish swallowed him, then vomited him back up." He said, "I believe in God, but you can't tell me you really believe that. It's surely just a story that gives you a good moral, because that's not logical. It matters." Okay? Number three, the traditions of men affected their interpretation of Scripture. You had people who were identifying as a Sadducee. "I'm a Sadducee. My identity is a Sadducee." What they're saying is here's a group of people, the Sadducees, their identity is this: we don't believe in a resurrection or angels of the Spirit. Right? Do you know there's a lot of people who identify with a denomination and they've never even read what they believe? There's people who identify as Baptist all the time. They've never read the Baptist Faith and Message a day in their life, but yet they'll tell you they're a Baptist. Ridiculous to me. I think it's ridiculous. You got the Church of God. You got people over here that they say that's what they are, and they've never even read what they believe. They're so quick just to accept the traditions of men. I'll identify as this group that believes this because men of God told me that's what to believe. The traditions, they don't second guess it. They don't read the Bible for themselves. They don't need to read the Bible for themselves because they've got the traditions of men that has laid out the oracles of God before them, and they have no need. Right? We identify with this group, with this sect, with the Baptists, with the Pentecostals, with the Sadducees, and it's just because we take their word for it. We take their word for it. Y'all know me. I'm anti-identifying with any denomination. I don't do it. I won't do it. That's not my identity. My identity is Jesus alone. Somebody say amen. That's my identity, is Jesus Christ. And when we approach the Scripture, we let His input tell us what to believe, not what a denomination's elders had told me to believe. Traditions of men, it's dangerous then, it's dangerous now. There's people that believe strongly things just because that's what their church believed. Give me a defense for it in the Scripture. They ain't got a clue. They ain't got a clue. Mark 7:8. Real quick. "For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups." They're just like the Pharisees. They arrived at where they arrived at in their belief system because they just took for granted what the leaders had told them. Traditions of men. Traditions of men. Look what Jesus says in the same Mark 7:13. A few verses down. "Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition." Making the word of God that is so powerful comes to a place of no effect through the traditions of men. This is why Jesus says, here's your problem. You don't understand the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God because they go together. Amen. God does not release the power through the word when you twist the word and then try to then partake of it. He don't let you mar His word and twist the meaning, and then you receive the same power that it carried the entire time. There's something to be said about walking through the word and understanding what God is telling us. Listen, He wants you to understand it. And if you seek Him, He'll show you the understanding. And with His word comes a power that it accomplishes what it's sent out to do. But when you're believing something that ain't His in the first place, there ain't no power with it. Right? He don't empower the enemy's false doctrines. Only His unadulterated word is empowered. So the traditions of men. Look at what Paul says in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. This is what Paul is telling the Colossians, which is what the Sadducees are doing. Through philosophy, the traditions of men, they want to have a philosophical debate over the resurrection. This is their argument. It don't make sense. If the Bible says that when you're married, and if this man dies, he marries the brother, and there's a resurrection, it don't make sense how in heaven she'll have sex. So they're using philosophical approaches to try to make the gospel look stupid. They're still trying to do that today. Philosophical approaches to try to make the gospel look stupid. Listen, church, it ain't going to work. People's going to be saved till the day Jesus comes again. The gospel's going to keep being preached. It's still going to be effective till Jesus comes again. Okay? So, the traditions of the world, and we got to be careful. Look, let me show you this. Acts chapter 6. No, I'll do that in a minute. The last problem they had was eisegesis. Eisegesis. Real quick, you've heard me say this. When I say that I do exegetical preaching, that means we exegete the text. It's exegesis. This is what that means. It means you go to the Bible, you are a blank page, you are objective. I don't take with me what my mama taught me. I don't take with me what seminary taught me. I take nothing to the Scripture with me. I go to the Scripture naked before the Lord, and I seek the Lord, and I let Him begin to speak to me what the Scripture says, and I let no preconceived notion go with me to the text. Nothing. God, I'm a blank page. What is your word saying? If I don't like what it says, tell me anyway. If I like what it says, tell me. What is it saying? And what it says, that's what I'll stand on, and that's what it'll believe. My feelings do not matter. It's what your word says. That's what's going to matter. That is exegesis. Eisegesis is this, is that I approach the text with something. I approach the text with something. So let's say that I'm a Reformed Calvinist. I'm going to approach the entire Bible looking at it from a Reformed perspective, right? If I'm a Word of Faith guy, I'm going to approach the text already looking for Word of Faith language and Word of Faith evidence because I'm a Word of Faith guy. I am what I am, then I approach the text. You can't do that. That's eisegesis. Okay, your experience of God, you can't take that to the text either. You can understand your experiences with God from the text. So they don't know the power of God, so they can't believe in a resurrection. Eisegesis. They're taking something they already know and going to understand the Bible. Because they've never seen resurrection, because they've not experienced the power of God, they're going to go to the Scripture and assume that it's not there. Right? They take something they already know and that weighs on the meaning of the text. I know you're just getting a lesson in hermeneutics today, but this is important because it makes the difference of you being in conflict with God or being on His side. It makes the whole difference of you being part of an advancing kingdom or you standing in the way of advancing kingdom. Do you hear me? Let me show you the Bereans' approach, and then I'm going to go on. Acts 17:11. This is an important scripture for the church. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Listen, if you don't hear nothing else today, take this verse home with you. It will help you understand what God is saying. Anytime you sit under somebody preaching, number one, you approach them, you approach that setting with you being having a readiness of mind to receive of the Lord. And then you take what you receive of the Lord, and then you go take it to the Scriptures and see if it is so. This is why I am so scriptura. That means Scripture is final authority. If I experience something in God that is contrary to Scripture, then I understand that I was deceived. But if what I experience in God lines up with truth, then I know it is of God. My experience matters. It matters. People say, well, if you're so scriptura, then nothing you experience in life matters. That's not true. Everything you experience matters. It's just Scripture tells me what to do with what I experience. Okay? If I have some enlightening moment, an angel shows up in my room and tells me that I'm the Messiah. That may feel awesome, and you may not understand it, but it was awesome. But if that goes against what Scripture says, I've got to throw it away no matter how awesome it was. Do you understand? That's eisegesis. You can't take nothing to the text. And what we do is the Berean approach. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The church, the believers in Berea were better at the moment than the believers in Thessalonica, because what they did was they had a readiness of mind to understand the Word of God. And once they heard it, they searched the Scriptures to make sure it lined up. And so they are commended as being more noble than Thessalonica, because they received the Word better and Scripture was their final authority. Okay. There's a correlation with the power of God and with rightly understanding the Scripture. I'll share a story real quick, and I'm going to go on to the last point, and we're done. We're done, okay? I've been challenged a lot in both areas, I feel like, the last year. You have too, okay? You have too. I've not had no political figure come to me and tell me I can't do nothing, but I'm overwhelmed on social media seeing how the politics, where they stand on things you and I believe in, okay? Does it trouble you? It troubles me. But where I have been attacked personally a lot lately is in theology. Okay? I've told the story of I left here on a Sunday. Two atheists in 1 week come to me. One of them had already called when I left church and had technically got the number off the website. Okay? And so I engage in this conversation, and it kind of goes on and off for a while now, but what I get is I get a barrage of messages from a scientific standpoint that's saying that the ark is impossible. The ark is impossible. And so I go to talk to him and respond back, and as I'm looking in apologetics, this is what I find in my research, is that there are many more people say that the ark is impossible than possible. And you get this language even from Christian scientists. They say, well, obviously it happened, but you got to understand it was possible. That's the language. It was that they just barely fulfilled the scope of what is possible. And so he's like, so you can agree that if I can show you a formula where it's impossible, then the Bible's wrong and God ain't God. I said, well, you're assuming that I don't believe this God can do the impossible. You're making the assumption that an impossible scientific formula is going to negate a God that does the impossible. I said, no, I can't tell you how he resurrected either. It's impossible. He defied every law he made when he created everything when he walked on water. That's impossible too. When he parted the Red Sea, that's impossible. So for you to tell me that the boat can't carry all the animals, that's impossible, so God therefore ain't. You are assuming that the very God of the Bible that claims to do the impossible cannot do the impossible. Only if he's a God that is so weak he can't do the impossible does any scientific formula stand up against this God. And he says, no, that we're not talking about can he do impossible. They were talking about was the ark possible. And it's just a circular argument. It's circular. I'm like, no, okay, if I tell you it's impossible, I got no problem still, because he's the God that does the impossible. Always. And so that's the end of that, you know, apparently. I see a guy who has a preconceived notion of the Scripture. He don't want it to be true. And because he never saw the power of God himself, he interprets the Scripture that way. It don't matter what you've witnessed or what you've encountered. The Word of God is true. Your belief don't change. Your experience don't affect your belief towards the Word of God. The Word of God tells you what to believe, and that affects your experiences in life. Okay. Jesus is attacked, and I love his response. This is what he does. He says, okay. This is so good. He says, okay, so first of all, who will be married to this woman? He says, well, first of all, they'll be like the angels. Jesus just affirmed one thing they didn't believe in, the angels. He knows what they're doing. He knows what they believe in. So right out the gate, he says, their relationships will be like the angels. They won't be given or taken. He knows, and he don't back down a bit. You think angels are absurd? Well, I'm telling you right now, the example you give me in the resurrection, they'll be like the angels. And I know you don't believe in Kings and Chronicles, and you don't believe in Job, and you don't believe in Daniel. He said, but let me just work with what you do believe in, the Pentateuch. He says, so you don't believe in a resurrection, but you believe in Moses' writings. Well, this is what he says. He says, did not God come to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3? Did not God come to Moses and tell Moses that I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob? Their answer is yes. Okay. What's the point? What's the point? When he goes to Moses and says, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. You got to remember, Jacob's been dead 200 years. Isaac's been dead 225 years, and Abraham's been dead 330 years. But yet God is still their God. That's when he says, I ain't the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. If there was no resurrection, then I would have said I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob. But there is a resurrection, and that's why 330 years later, I am still the God of Abraham. Because I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. He says this, your own scripture that you've misinterpreted proves that there's a resurrection. You just didn't understand it, and you didn't read it. Do y'all see this? He says, y'all just did a bad job interpreting the scripture because of their eisegesis, their preconceived. Are y'all with me? So he deals with that. He stays true to the word. Now, let me end with this right here. Point number four, it's no doubt this phrase that he is the God of the living and not just the God. He is the God of the living, not just the God of the dead. Right? He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And so that leaves us with this right here. I got 6 points I want to make real quick. I know that scares you. I'll be very quick. What is so important about the resurrection? This will take me like 3 minutes, okay? 6 things I want you to know. When he says, I'm the God of the living, there is a resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? Why should you be excited about it? Why is it worth dying for, your belief in it, right? Number one, it validates prophecy. There are old, and for the sake of time, I won't do it, but y'all know, we can look in Psalms 22, Isaiah 50, there's scriptures, Psalm 110, that prophesies his death, Psalm 110, and his resurrection. Right? I just read you some, Job, that there's resurrection. There's reference to resurrection. There's reference to resurrection, and it validates scripture that was written thousands of years before he resurrected, okay? Look, it ain't just about you. His resurrection confirmed all the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to it, okay? Number one, it's important. Number two, it is important. Because the resurrection proves Jesus is the Son of God. It proves it. Look, Nobody got a problem with Jesus running around saying, I'm the Son of God. Well, they did have a problem. They said it was blasphemy, but they don't deny that he says he's the Son of God. All they would deny is that he is the Son of God, but the resurrection proves he's the Son of God. Let me remind you, Romans 1:4, it said Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God in power according to the Holy Ghost by the resurrection. I'm going to say it again, that Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God with great power according to the Holy Ghost by the resurrection. That is Romans 1:4. The resurrection proves that he is in fact the Son of God. Romans 4:25. The resurrection is important because without it, there would be no justification. No justification. I told you one time, you know what's better than the forgiveness of God? Justification. Forgiveness is this right here. If I'm forgiven, it means I did it, but you're going to tell me you forgive me anyway. You know what justification says? I didn't even do it. I didn't even do it. We are justified. Justified, never sinned. I will stand before God in a righteous, perfect state, even though this is what Romans is all about, that he is both just and the justifier of the wicked. That is the entire point of that God is just, even though he's the justifier of the wicked. How can he be just if he justifies the wicked? You've heard me say before that Jesus takes all of our sin when he did nothing wrong. He takes all of our sin. He dies on a cross. All that sin is judged in his body, judged in him before the presence of God. Right? And all Jesus was righteous. He dies for our sins. He is the Lamb of God. But he's dead. If the lamb dies for the sins of the people, but the high priest takes the blood of the lamb and puts it on the mercy seat, if Jesus dies as the Lamb of God, who's going to be high priest enough to take his blood and put it on the mercy seat? There ain't nobody. There's not one. So what Jesus does is he gets up out of the grave. He died on the cross of the lamb. He got up a high priest. He took his own blood before the Father in the ascension. Do you understand? The resurrection is important because there's justification in that. You could never be declared the righteousness of Christ had he not rose again and presented the blood at the mercy seat. That's why Romans 4:25 says he died for our sins and rose for our justification. That's what it says. Number four, his resurrection is important because he destroyed our enemy. Oh, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. Paul talks to death like it's somebody. He's trash talking here. He personifies death. He says, okay, death, you've been swallowed up. Now tell me where your sting is. Where's your victory now, grave? He's talking to death as if it is his greatest enemy. Jesus overcomes once and for all, the enemy of death through the resurrection. Number five, why is the resurrection important? 1 Corinthians 15:20. Christ was raised from the dead as the first fruits for those who have fallen asleep in him. It's important because it tells us what will happen to us if we are in him. Those who die in the Lord will resurrect because he resurrected. There is not enough. If every devil in wicked places and in high places, if every demon in the unseen world and in the supernatural, if every one of them stood on top of your grave, you'd still resurrect. Because he is the first fruits and you must follow. You must follow. In this life, we wake up every day choosing to follow him. Can I give you a good incentive to get up tomorrow and follow him? Because in your death, your body will get up and follow him in glory and in resurrection. And that won't be your choice. That's the choice you made when you put faith in Jesus Christ. Right? That's why we can preach at funerals and have a good time, Miss Betty. That's why we can do it. Because there's a resurrection. And I believe that, and you believe that. This is why the early church, under persecution, died terrible deaths. All they had to do was say, I made it up. Okay, I made up the resurrection. I'm just believing what they're all talking about. I'm just hyped. But they stood and said, no, he resurrected. Kill me if you want to. But I'm not going to deny what I know. He resurrected. They died because they would not deny a resurrection. Why would they die instead of denying a resurrection? Because death ain't that scary if you're just going to get right back up. That's why the early church died. Because there was a group that witnessed the resurrection and told the world it was worth dying for because it was temporary. We'll just get right back up. We'll just resurrect. You're the first. He's the first fruits, right? He's the first one, and we will follow. Last point, I want to ask you to stand. Why is the resurrection important? Well, that's just simply who he is. John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection. I am. One of the seven I am statements. I am the resurrection. I am. I am. I am. Jesus identifies. And I know that we're in this world where people just identify as whatever they want. They can be a chicken at school, and you got to treat them like a chicken. I get that. It's where we are. And I'll be honest with you. If you want to be a chicken, be one. But I'm not going to put a lot of credence into it. I'm not going to feed you chicken food. But when God wants to identify, then we pay attention. We pay attention. He identifies as the resurrection and the life. And if that's who he is, that better be what you're about. It better be important to you if that's how he identifies. He identified as the resurrection. Jared, would y'all play a song? Let's play a song. And so I want to make it clear today. I think the Lord is wanting us to be fully aware that persecution's coming. We're going to be attacked. There's going to be conflict. We're going to see it from seats of political seats. We're gonna feel that wave of attack. Y'all know that, don't you? We will. We will. There's going to be people who claim to be believers in God, followers of God, people with great religious reputations, and they will preach doctrines that is anti-biblical. And it's because they will fold with the movement of the culture. They will fold under that pressure. And with great intellectual wisdom, enticing words, they will try to deceive many by twisting scriptures. They'll make it sound ridiculous like they did. They'll make what you believe sound crazy. Please, is there anybody that's felt this? Have you felt this? I have seen. Look, my God, I come in here every week and make some mention of this right here. I have been here for a year. People, the world trying to make us feel ridiculous about what we believe. I'm glad to know that God showed me they've been doing it to him a long time before I ever felt it in my life. If nothing else, you take comfort today that Jesus is saying, I was dealing with this a long time ago. It'll be all right. You just stay true. Stay true to the Word. Stay true to the Word. If everybody walks off and leaves, you stay true. Stay true to the Word. Stay true to the Word. If I quit preaching the Word, fire me. Get rid of me quick. If I quit preaching the Word, sit me down, try to restore me, whatever. But don't sit under anti-biblical teaching. Don't sit under it. Value somebody who rightly divides it. Put that in your life. Listen to it. Go to the Word yourself. Most importantly, be in the Word. Be in the Word. Rightly divide it. Try not to think about what you want to think about when you read it. Try to leave your preconceived notions and let the Word speak for itself. And then you come to the conclusion, this is what I believe because this is what it says. And value the resurrection. Value the resurrection. It is still the zenith of our faith, right? As far as demonstrations of God, the demonstration of God in the earth. It is the crescendo of everything we believe, right? It is the top, the resurrection. The resurrection. I can't explain Noah's Ark, and I can't explain the resurrection, but it happened, right? It happened. It happened. It happened. It's celebrated every year. People's lives have been transformed by the teaching of the resurrection, transformed. I have witnessed men who believed in this gospel and was never the same the rest of their life. Anybody ever seen that? The resurrection. It is resurrection power. It is resurrection power. Go read Ephesians 1. Read Ephesians 1. I'm challenging you. Paul begins to tell the church at Ephesus. He says, there's a revelation. Well, he's talking to believers. He said, you are believers. You're believers. He said, but there's the spirit of revelation. And what it'll reveal to you, it'll cause you to know the power of the resurrection. That is Ephesians 1. Go back and read it. Tell me if I'm wrong. I'm not, by the way. It says that there's revelation in where you will know the power of the resurrection. Paul says that I may know him, that I may know him and know the power of the resurrection. Look, if resurrection power will cause you to transcend death in the grave, it'll probably cause you to transcend whatever sin temptation you got, whatever you're dealing with in life, whatever problem you got. It don't matter how dark and dead it looks, the resurrection power is enough to cause you to transcend that too. Know the power of the resurrection. He is our resurrected Lord and Savior. That's why you believe in your heart, not with your mind. Believe in your heart and confess Him as Lord. Confess Him as Lord, the resurrected Lord, it says. That He rose from the grave. It's important that He rose. So Jesus is emphasizing the resurrection, that you and I as the church may can recalibrate to the place where we value our resurrected Lord more than anything in this world. And that we live our lives and we let the Word tell us how to think, how to believe. We let that be the source, and we respond accordingly. And we be ready for these waves of attacks, because they're coming. They're coming. They're coming. They're coming. They're coming. But if you stay in the Word, if you stay in the Word, and Jesus is your chief treasure, and you value this resurrection, and you press into that knowledge through God, we'll be all right. Every wave of attack that comes, we'll transcend everyone. We will be more than overcomers because He says we are. But it'll be through His resurrection power, through an unadulterated approach to the Word. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. God, I needed this today. Lord, I felt intellectual attacks from smart people that's denouncing you, Lord, and me knowing that I'm not as smart as they are. But God, what I know is who you are, and I can't deny it. I can't deny it. I thank you, Lord, that these waves of persecution and attack, they're not uncommon. Lord, it's been around, the same old stuff. Devil ain't got new tricks. He's doing the same old things. The same old things. And Lord, I pray, God, as a body of believers, that we would not stand on a side that tries to hinder or oppose the kingdom movement, the progress of the glorious King. God, that our religious ways, our false view of Scripture, Lord, would not get in the way of that. But Lord, that we would be the people, God, who takes you at your word and values, Lord, you and who you are and what you've done, this gospel, this resurrection. Lord, I pray, God, that we would transcend. We would be overcomers. Do a work in us, God. Convict us to truth like never before. Convict us to truth. And Lord, we'll get a chance to denounce truth. I have no doubt in my mind. We will have the opportunity to denounce truth or to stand firm. It is coming. Lord, I pray, God, that the power experienced through the rightly dividing of your word will give us the strength to stand on your word when we are put in that position. Lord, just like you were in a catch-22, always, God, they're always putting you in a catch-22. Lord, we will find ourselves in these traps. God, give us the grace and the Holy Ghost power and the conviction to stand for this truth boldly, boldly, boldly. and value you, Lord. Just for a minute. We're about to go. Just for a minute. Church, he's equipping you right now. The Lord is equipping you. He's strengthening you. He's preparing you. Just for a few more minutes, we're about to go. This is what it says. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. As Christ gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. By the word. Somebody say the word. It's important. God is clean. He's doing a work in us through his word. Listen to this. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives. Do you hear this? God is getting his bride ready. He's about to come get her. He's about to come get her. And he's getting her prepared. He's getting her ready. He's adorning her. He's adorning her. And one way he adorns her is through the word, through the washing and cleansing of the word. He's getting us ready, church. He's getting us ready. He's strengthening. He's equipping. He's anointing. He's edifying. He's cleansing. He's sanctifying. He's setting us apart. He's getting us ready. He's getting us ready. Father, we love you today. I thank you, God. I thank you, Lord. Lord, I long for the relationships and glory that you have in store for us. God, we'll lose nothing here. God, I thank you, Lord, that you prepare us for every attack of the enemy. I thank you, Lord, for your word that you've preserved and kept for us, and Lord, for the effects it has on our life. I thank you, God, for the power, Lord, that you want us to experience, God, Lord, that's not disconnected from your word. I thank you, Lord, that you are our resurrection and our life. Lord, we make that profession known again. We believe in you, our risen Lord, and we confess this today. Thank you, God. Lord, I pray that this word, God, would continue to work in us, Lord. God, I know there's some that's like me that I'll process some of this stuff for a few days before I finally fully hear what it is that you want me to hear. God, this is just the beginning. I pray these words, not my words, but your words, God, would continue to ring in our hearts for days to come, Lord, and that it would achieve, God, what it's set forth to do. Lord, what you've done in us, God. I thank you, Lord. Bless everybody here. Meet every need represented in the bodies of people here today. I thank you for them. Bless them. I thank you, Jesus, for all you do. We call it done in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. I love you. You're dismissed.